And I'll read that passage in just a moment. But before you get your hopes up and think we're back to the book of Philippians, we're not there yet. We are reading chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. And I didn't want to just leave prayer, although that is one of the greatest passages on prayer for the dispensation of grace there is. It's almost everything in a nutshell there, especially when we get in the context that's going to follow. All the information you need to know is there. But what we did is, after we read this and began to talk about the positive parts of prayer and the freedom and the access that we have to God in prayer, we know that prayer is misused, and people take prayer promises from passages of Scripture that doesn't speak directly to us in the dispensation of grace. And as a result of that, prayer can be either confusing, disappointing, discouraging, because you'll expect God to do some things that some verses say He would do, but He said He would do that for other people at other times. He didn't say He was doing it for you. And when you claim promises that don't belong to you and they don't come true, well, usually you don't blame yourself and say there's something wrong with me. You blame God, blame the Bible, or just get discouraged because some preacher told you it was true and it would be true of you and it didn't happen. And then they put more guilt on you, telling you you didn't have faith and that's why it didn't happen. So anyhow, it becomes real discouragement. So we took the time to kind of leave Philippians to go out and talk about the subject of prayer in a negative sense. People who are using verses out of context, offering prayer promises that don't exist today. Most of that time I kept putting up the Bible chart to show you the verses that they're using are verses that apply to different age, to different people, and not directly to us in this age of grace in which we live. If you don't know, Ephesians chapter 3 says we live in the dispensation of the grace of God, a time in which God has postponed His dealings with Israel and is not fulfilling the prophetic program, but fulfilling a secret purpose that He had in Christ, never revealed until He raised up the Apostle Paul, which is a dispensation where He's dispensing grace to mankind. And in the process of dispensing grace to mankind, He's holding off the prophetic future. And if you know what the prophetic future holds in prophecy, the next events in prophecy is God's wrath and judgment upon this earth, culminating in the second coming of Jesus Christ and His reign on the earth for 1,000 years until Satan is finally destroyed forever after 1,000 years. All that's being held off while today in God's grace, He dispenses grace because the cross work of Christ became the means by which God could offer all mankind salvation freely by His grace through the redemption that's in Christ. And such a gift, God has waited 2,000 years because it's such a wonderful gift and such a wonderful opportunity. And because He's not willing that any should perish and that none should be damned and all men to be saved, He's held off that wrath for 2,000 years, dispensing grace instead of wrath. And prior to that, when Jesus Christ walked the earth, the gospel message was the kingdom that's going to come at the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so anyhow, we looked at the prayer promises that involved the prophetic program. But now we want to, as we work our way back toward Philippians chapter 4, we want to look at what I call scriptural praying in the dispensation of grace. I shortened it for Roy on the title there, but I want you to understand that. Scriptural praying in the dispensation of grace. Because you can be scripturally studying prayer, but not in the dispensation of grace. And then you got to apply it outside the age of grace. So I want to now direct our attention to what God has said in the epistles written to members of the body of Christ. The epistles of Paul that are written for this dispensation in which we live in today. What are the prayer promises? What can we expect of God when it comes to the subject of prayer? And I want to do that, actually probably two this week, and maybe not next week, but the week after that. I want to talk about, in that regard, first reminding you about praying about everything. And then, particularly today, I want to talk about praying in tough times. Then I want to talk to you about praying with understanding. And then finally, praying with maturity. And then that'll bring us right back to Philippians, and we'll continue on to finish up our study of the book of Philippians. But when I say scriptural praying, and then I label that in the epistles written to us, then we're directly studying scriptural verses about prayer as it relates to us. So that's the scriptural then will become spiritual. And then when we talk about, you know, praying spiritual and praying scriptural, that's actually what the Bible means when it says pray in the Spirit and pray by the Spirit. And then when you're doing that, you're praying according to God's Word, and you're praying with the Spirit, by the Spirit, you are certainly praying according to the will of God, because Paul's epistles is what God is doing today, and it's our instruction and the truth that applies for today, and therefore you're going to pray, if you pray those things scripturally, you'll be praying according to the will of God, and that's always an important part of prayer. Now, I bring you back to Philippians, because there's just two verses that in the preaching about prayer, the study of prayer, that I want to make sure that you're availing yourself to this personal and powerful spiritual resource of communion with God. That what an opportunity it is that because Jesus Christ has taken the sin out of the way, and we are accepted in the Beloved, and we have this standing in grace, that we have this constant communion and access to God in prayer, that it's something that you should make sure that you are availing yourself to. And not so much concerned about what you should pray and what you shouldn't pray. That does come into play. But first of all, is to avail yourself to the opportunity. That's where what we learned in Philippians chapter 4 in verse 6, where it says, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep," that's the idea, is guarding there, "your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." There's not only the privilege of praying, but the result of praying about everything, that then God's word and the peace of God can, that passes understanding, can will guard your heart and your mind, guard you from losing it, guard you from total despair. And that's one of the verses that I want you to remember about the privilege of prayer. Let's pray first. Our God and our Father, we pray that this time together would be a time of spiritual growth, a time of not just communion with each other in Bible study, but, Father, a time where we understand our communion with you, and pray that there'll be more time spent in prayer, even the shorter prayers that take us through a day. And so I pray it'll be profitable, especially as we talk about the sufferings that we go through in this life and how prayer, the promise of prayer, can help us through those times as well. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So it just simply says, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your request be made known unto God." Supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. There's another verse that's simple like this. Come over to Philippians, just a few books to the right. Not Philippians, Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. For Paul, he can put the Christian life in some real short verses right here at the end of this, of chapter 5. But I remind you of what it says. I start in verse 16 just to make sure that you're encouraged and that you encourage yourself in the Lord. Because it says, "Rejoice evermore." And that's exactly when we're studying Philippians. That's what we're learning about is rejoicing. It says, "Rejoice evermore," verse 16 of chapter 5. And then verse 17 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 says, "Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ concerning you." God's will for you in Christ is that in every circumstance you can find a reason to give thanks. Now you might not give thanks for every circumstance you face, but in every circumstance you can give thanks because you're not left without a resource. You're not left without hope. That's why we just read that the peace of God that passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds. When you realize why things happen, why it happens to you, but what benefits you have during those times, and how you're more than conquerors through him that loved you. So, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ concerning you. Quench not the Spirit," and so on. We'll talk about those other verses another time. But those two verses, "Pray without ceasing, and in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God." Hopefully you realize that you can pray about anything and everything. And you ought to be praying about anything and everything. And you ought to pray anytime and all the time. Pray without ceasing is realizing you're always there before the Lord, in before the throne of God, and have access to that throne in every situation to just mumble a quick prayer in a time where you need to make a decision or need to decide something or just calm yourself down because of fears or frustration or whatever it might be, to have that opportunity right there just to talk to God about it. And so don't let that pass you by. Take advantage of that privilege of prayer. But now I want to talk particularly about praying in hard times. So come over to Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, it says in verse 18, it says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us." Now, this section, I actually broke in the middle of the chapter, but you'll learn more about the chapter as we go on. But it's going to end, it begins, this where I read, begins with a glorious statement. I want to end with verse 28 where it says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and to them that are called according to his purpose." There's a real encouragement in this passage of Scripture that even though there might be at times that you're experiencing some real hard times, what I call tough times, and they might not be as tough as other times, but at different times we face different degrees of sufferings. One of the things is that I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. So you got the present time and the glory that shall be revealed out here in the future. And that whatever it is that you're experiencing, that verse, rather than looking at the experience and the suffering, just realize that whatever it is you're experiencing, whatever degree that is, it doesn't compare to the glory that shall be revealed in us. Now that's us who are saved. By the time you come to this section of the book of Romans, Paul has spent chapters 1 through 5 telling you how you can be saved, justified before God, declared righteous before a holy God through what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross. That his death on the cross completely paid for your sins, was a propitiation to God the Father, where God the Father looks at your sins as completely dealt with by the cross of Christ. And by his grace, he offers you salvation through Jesus Christ on the basis of faith. That when you trust what Jesus Christ did for you, God saves you and gives you eternal life. So he's taken you through that. And then Romans 6, 7, and 8, he starts talking about what the change in your life that takes place, the new identity that you have in Christ. And particularly chapter 8 is going to talk about the empowerment of the Christian life here. So he starts out talking about the times that we're living in. No matter what kind of suffering you face in the present, the future glory that you're going to have, the sufferings are incomparable to that. And then it sums up in that verse 28 by saying that all things work together for good to them that love God and to them that are called according to his purpose. So you start out with this present time. And one of the things you're going to see as you go down through these verses, real clearly, that the present time in which we're living is a time of suffering. Now, some people haven't learned that. They haven't studied the Bible dispensationally, and they haven't understood that the time in which we're living in today is a time in which suffering goes on, and it's been 2,000 years, so it's been long suffering. The long suffering of God, that God is delayed where he's going to put an end of suffering. He's going to put an end of sin and rebellion at the coming of Jesus Christ. Just before his coming, he judges this world in his wrath, separates the wheat and the tares. Jesus Christ comes back, sets up his kingdom, and then rules with a rod of iron. Until that time, there is going to be injustice in this world. There is going to be physical sufferings in this world, whether it be sickness or emotional sufferings. There's all kinds of the world in itself is under the curse of sin, as you're going to see in the passage. But in this present time that we live, until the time that the verses are going to talk about, that God's glory is going to be revealed into us, it's going to be a time of suffering. Now, part of the reason that we studied prayer in the beginning is people will try to tell you that you should never be sick, you should never be poor, you should never be suffering, you should never be defeated by the world, that you should always be victorious and healthy and wealthy and all the rest. And they use verses about Jesus Christ coming back in his kingdom and what he's going to supply when he comes back and tells you that that should go on now. But you got eyes, you can look at that verse, and you can look at that verse and realize that what we're about to study here is that the present time in which we live in is a time of suffering. Different than what other people are going to tell you about. Now, you're not going to go through the suffering without some help, and we'll get down to verse 26, and even before that, 24 and 25 and 26 through 28 there, that tell us what advantage or help that we have during that time. But it's really important for you to understand that this age in which we live is a time of long suffering. Jesus Christ was on this earth and he was putting an end to suffering, just showing it in the miracles that he was doing and the healings that he was doing and the liberty that he was giving people. And then when Jesus Christ raised up the Apostle Paul, he postponed what he was accomplishing in Israel until a future time. And that future time picks up with wrath. In between that time, it is a time of suffering, the long suffering of God. Now, if you have taken notes, these verses you should jot down. Now, they're not part of what I want to go through today, but when you read Paul's testimony in 1 Timothy chapter 1, and he talks about the grace of God that was exceeding abundant toward him, he says in verse 16 that grace was given to him first that God might show forth a pattern of long suffering to all who believe hereafter. That the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, who God called to be Paul the Apostle to the Gentiles, who wrote Romans to Philemon in your Bible, Paul was the first and a pattern of the long suffering of God to all who believe hereafter, after his conversion, and through his preaching come to an understanding of grace. That he becomes a pattern of the long suffering of God. Now we'll pick up when we talk about praying with understanding, we'll pick up with the things that he suffered himself. But he says that beginning with him began long suffering. When you go to 2 Peter chapter 3, another important passage, verses 9 through 15, and even a few more verses after that. Peter begins to explain to the Jews that are scattered, who never saw their kingdom come, that they are to understand that what they are seeing take place is the long suffering of God that began with the Apostle Paul. He actually says that God is not willing that any should perish, but is long suffering, but all should come to repentance. That in this long suffering time, it's an opportunity for people to get saved, because when he pours out his wrath, it's not a day of salvation, it's a day of wrath. But in the day we're living in today, it's a day in which the preaching is the cross of Christ saves sinners, and freely by God's grace. So while God delays the wrath, where he's going to clean up the world, it's the sufferings of this world are going to continue on. And when Peter writes to the Jews who are expecting that kingdom to come and talks to them about the scoffers who are going to say, where's the promise of his coming? For everything continues as it was from the beginning of time. That he says that they are ignorant of some things. Some things changed in the days of Noah. And some things have changed in this present time that he contributes to the Apostle Paul and that you can learn about by reading Paul's writings. So that the time in which we're living in is a time of long suffering. Let me just read to you, because we've looked at it several times. It's just such a blessed verse where it's the height of maturity to understand that what God can work into our life. Just listen to this. Colossians 1 verse 9 says, "For this cause also, since the day we heard of it," their faith, "do not cease to pray for you and desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness." Whoa. See, we live in a time of long-suffering, but we can go through this time of long-suffering understanding what's happening, knowing why it's happening, and go through this time with patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. So get it clear in your mind so it's no surprise to you when you suffer that this is an age of suffering. So now look at Romans chapter 8. Concerning the suffering time that we live in, the present time in which we live in, there is suffering. It goes on, it says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time," by the way, reckon. Sometimes we joke about the Southerner, you know, "I reckon so." But reckoning is where you take, like in a mathematical equation, you take two numbers, and if they're added, you're reckoning what the conclusion is. Reckoning is not saying, well, I guess, I hope, I wonder, think. Reckoning is reasoning to an absolute conclusion. So when Paul says, "I reckon that the sufferings of this world," he's not just saying, well, I guess this is going to take place. This is an absolute conclusion about the present time in which we live in. "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." Now that verse in itself, there's some things to notice in that. There is going to be a glory that you're going to see someday when you're raised in glory and going to appear with Christ in glory. You're going to see the glorious heavens. You're going to see the glorified Son of God. But that verse is not just talking about you experiencing glory, seeing glory, but that verse is also talking about glory that's going to be revealed in you. You're going to be part of the glorification that God is going to bring to this whole universe. That glory is going to be revealed in you, and when that glory is revealed in you, there is nothing that you're going to experience in the sufferings of this world that is even compared to that glory that's going to be revealed. So that's going to be something glorious, because I've seen some people suffer some pretty tough things, and yet nothing compares to the glory that shall be revealed in us. He says in verse 19, "For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God." Now there is a difference of view when I read down through here of looking at the creature here. There are some that when they read the passage, when it talks about the creature, they realize that Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, that's a member of the body of Christ, he is a new creature. And so when they read here, when they see the creature, they're thinking about the creature as the new creature. They're thinking, they're looking at that as it relates to us. Later on, it's going to say not only they, but ourselves also. And when I read the passage, as much as I've had that explained to me, I've heard it preached, that when I look at that word creature in there, my mind goes back to Genesis chapter 1 in creation, that on the fourth day that God brought forth, and it's interesting how he says that, out of the oceans, out of the waters, living creatures that move. And he begins to call the animal life that he created creatures. Now, plant life has, we call it plant life, plants have life. But when he talks about creatures, in those verses, he's talking about the living creatures that move, it says. So he identifies the animal kingdom there. Well, first the marine life, and then on the fifth day, the land life, he calls them creatures that move. He keeps saying that. When I think of this, it says, "For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God." Now, if the creature is actually logically reasoning things out, then we'd have to be talking about the body of Christ. If it's just saying that in the sense that the creature, as it's going to go on, talks about subject to vanity, then what we're talking about is the hope that comes about that there's a curse. When man sinned, God said, "Cursed is the ground for man's sake." I didn't say cursed be the animals. But it's not long from the time that that man is cursed and the ground is cursed and sin is in the world, that when God looked down in the times of Noah, it says every creature was corrupt in God's sight. And he judged every creature, every moving thing that moveth upon the earth, that breathes air. God judged in the times of Noah. So there is a curse upon the earth, plant life, because thorns and thistles grew up. Animals began after, when Noah got off the ark, God told Noah he could shoot and eat animals. And so the animal kingdom that as we see it today, it's under the same curse of sin that Adam and Eve introduced sin into the world and the whole creation, the whole creatures, and the difference between creation and creatures. Creation could be a rock. I don't think rocks suffer. They might fall and stuff, but I don't think there's any suffering to them. But when you talk about creatures, you're certainly talking about living, moving beings. And it says, "For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God." Now we're talking about there's a present time of suffering and a glory that's going to be revealed in us. And then the creature suffereth, the expectation, for the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. That manifestation of the sons of God is related to the glory that's going to be revealed in us. Verse 20, and not just in us in this sense. In verse 20 it says, "For the creature was made subject to vanity." You want to learn about vanity? You know what book you read? The book of Ecclesiastes. Where the book of Ecclesiastes, written by Solomon, is looking at life under the sun apart from God. And if you're living life not related to God, saved by the grace of God and dwelt by the Holy Spirit, as you'll learn in just a moment, your life is vain. It has no purpose. You're not, by you not even acknowledging God, you acknowledge there's no purpose for your existence. So you try to create your own purpose to fill it, and whatever you create, it's not going to be satisfying. Because you can read the book of Ecclesiastes where Solomon just gave up the knowledge of God and began to look at life, whether it be in the things he could possess, in the knowledge he could gain, in all the joys, and he calls it all folly and foolishness and vanity. There's no purpose and satisfaction in life apart from God. For the creature was made subject to vanity. Not willingly, but by reason of him who subjected the same in hope. So there is a hope. It's the creature is subject to vanity now, but there's a hope that it's not always going to be in vanity, in vain. And when it talks about there, about the creature, it was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who subjected the same in hope. What that's a reference back to Adam and Eve. That when God created things, when it was all done, everything was very good. Until the serpent came and deceived Eve. And in her deception, she caused Adam to eat and disobey God. And sin came into the world, and death by sin, and death passed upon all men in that all have sinned. That when man sinned, all of a sudden, that's when the earth was subject to vanity. And God then subjected it to a hope. Because what we're studying in our Sunday school is that when man sinned, God immediately talked about a remedy that was going to come through the seed of the woman. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to come and provide salvation for mankind and then restore all things. And so this verse here, when you read that, the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who subjected the same in hope. Verse 21, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption unto the glorious liberty of the children of God. Now, like I say, there's some who look at creature here as the body of Christ, but when I look at it and think about it as the living creatures of the earth, there's a verse that people ask me all the time when you come to question and answer sessions. It's, why does it say, when the 12 apostles are to go out and preach, it says, go preach the gospel to every creature. It uses the word creature. As if, you know, you go to the zoo and preach to the animals there, and you know, and that's usually why people are asking, as if you're going to preach to animals. But no, you wouldn't preach to animals because the animals don't get saved, but they are going to be liberated from what they've been subject to, the vanity of man's sin, of the curse of sin. And there's going to be a liberation for the animal kingdom. And when you read like Isaiah chapter 11 about the lion and the lamb eating together and those passages where God is going to restore the earth to the way it was, it'll be like the Garden of Eden, that there is in the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom, when Jesus Christ sets up his kingdom, there'll be no sickness and no suffering in that kingdom, and there'll be no more animal attacks and all the things that took place, the animal attacks that take place in the tribulation, all that will come to an end. There is a restoration even to the animal kingdom when Jesus Christ comes to restore all things unto himself. There's going to be a restoration that's going to take place. So that verse 21, because the creature itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. There's going to be this liberation of the children of God, this manifestation of the children of God that's going to take place. And when it takes place, even the animal kingdom is going to be liberated at that time. Verse 22 says, for we know that the whole creation, now we go to creation itself because he's going to restore all things. The whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. So from the time it was subject to vanity, all of creation has been groaning and travailing in pain until now. And it's not over yet. But from the present time that Paul is talking about, that he's presently writing in, from the very beginning of the time that sin entered into the world, there has been suffering that's been going on. That suffering hasn't ended. Even during the life of Jesus Christ, when he manifested kingdom life and there was healing going on, and even in some cities, everybody in the city was healed, that was just one city. It wasn't the whole earth and it wasn't the whole animal kingdom and all of creation. That was just a taste of what's going to come when Jesus Christ comes back and restores all things. for the most part, from the time man sinned, there's been sufferings going on in the world. And we live in that, not only has it gone on unto the present time, but it goes on to say in verse 23, and not only they, but we, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. So not only we can look at creation or even the creatures in a general sense, but even us who are saved, even us who have what's called the first fruits of the Spirit. God has saved us and put His Holy Spirit in us as a earnest, as a down payment that He's going to change our bodies, our mortal bodies into immortality. That there's going to be a glorification that's going to come in our bodies in the future. In the meantime, we have the first fruits of the Spirit. But in the meantime as well, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. So, if the arthritis makes you groan when you get up after sitting for 45 minutes, whether you're suffering some physical infirmity in your flesh, whether you have some emotional trauma going on in your life, whether even you have attacks against you for your faith, those sufferings are going to go on until the glory is going to be revealed in us. And what goes on in the world is even going to go on toward you, the believer, during this time in which we're living in. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for something. See, we've got the present time, but we're waiting for a future time. It's called the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. Now, he said, I'll explain to you the difference in that. When it says the adoption, there is, well, look up at verse 16. No, verse 15. It says, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. God the Holy Spirit, verse 16, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. When you get saved, God puts His Holy Spirit in you, and you become a child of God. That's the first fruits of the Spirit that we just read about. But so you have a spiritual adoption that took place that's called the Spirit of Adoption. God's Holy Spirit has made you His child. But when you're down in verse 23, you're talking about the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. Now, this is an interesting passage of Scripture in that when you're studying this, it's the Spirit of God that is put in a believer that connects you with God. But it's the body that we're walking around in that connects you to the earth. In fact, it's made out of the earth. And so as people made out of the earth, until God changes this body is going to suffer the consequence of creation, the curse on creation. But you have the Spirit of adoption that relates you to God. And that's going to see you through the present time, as well as God's going to change this body. Verse 24 says, for we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. If you could see, if you have hope, and like, I hope I get better, and then tomorrow your arthritis is gone, or whatever you have is gone. Well, that would be hope you could see. That's not what he's talking about. We're not saved that way. We are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why does he yet hope for? If you have it, you wouldn't be hoping for it. You got it. Amen. See, a hope is a sure expectation that, how do I write that down? I wrote it better than I'm saying it here. It's the anticipation of a sure expectation. The sure expectation is the adoption of our bodies. Not only does He put His Spirit in us and relate us to God, but He's going to transform our bodies. A body, as we study in Philippians, like unto Christ's glorious body. So we are saved by hope. And see, in this passage, we're not talking about salvation from your sin. You've been saved from your sin. That's Romans chapters 1 through 5, through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now we're talking about God's Holy Spirit in us as the earnest, the down payment that God's someday going to change our bodies and give us a glorious body, a glorified body. and reveal His glory in us in the heavenly places. We're talking about saved here from the sufferings and the groanings that we go through in life. Saved from despair and discouragement and frustration. Because if there's a sure expectation of hope, well, then you can make it. That's Romans chapter 5 when it says, tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. That hope is the hope that we have in the future when all that we're going to, after we suffer and learn how to experience suffering, we learn how to experience suffering based on the hope that's before us. It saves us from despair. That's why verse 24 says, we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope, for what a man seeth, why does he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, something that's still future, but just rest assured in the anticipation of what God has promised, we do with patience wait for it. If tribulation worketh patience, and you're going through suffering, and the hope is in the future, you know what you need to experience right now in the present? Is patience. And that hope that we have will give you the patience to endure what you're going through, whatever the suffering is. You know, when you look at these verses, you need to realize that if nothing can be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us, and in the knowledge of that glory that's going to be revealed in you, if you can know about that, then you can rest in that and be patient for that, can't you? That tells you that, since that's not going to be part of our Bible study, that you need to study deeply what is the glory that's going to be revealed in us, because that's going to help you through some hard times. And then when it talks about the manifestation of the sons of God, that is, what God has. We are sons of God, right? Do you look like a son of God? Now I'm seeing the part of you that's attached to the earth. But the reality of who God has made you in Christ, that's going to be a visible reality someday. You need to know something about that manifestation of the sons of God, because that's going to help you through the hard times. And that's going to liberate you from being so attached to this body and the suffering and the earth and all the problems now. You can be liberated from that. The glorious liberty of the sons of God come, and you can wait patiently if you think about what that liberty is. Being delivered from this bondage to this flesh and the corruption of this earth and the curse of this earth into that glorious liberty of the sons of God. You know something about that. That's going to give you some patience. But there's something else. So there is this hope that's going to help us during the time of suffering. And then verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. The Holy Spirit that God has given to us, not only does the hope help us through that time, the Holy Spirit Himself. The Bible says that Holy Spirit, in verse 2, watch this fast. In Romans chapter 8, verse 2, it says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, it's a sure law of God that you're going to be damned. There's sin and death awaits you. But if you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, God has imparted to you what is called, what He calls the Spirit of life, and it's made you free from the law of sin and death. One person one time described that as, you know, there's natural laws. Law of gravity. Man can't fly. Jump in the air, you're going to fall down. Jump off a cliff, you're going to die. But there's another law called the law of aerodynamics, where if you build wings on a plane on a certain tilt and run that plane fast enough, the air will go underneath that wing and lift that plane in the air, and you can fly from here to wherever you want to go, as long as that engine keeps running. And one law will override the other law. You're damned to hell because you're a sinner. But there's a law of Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. That by trusting Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're free from the law of sin and death. Now, not only is that a law, a spiritual law of life, Spirit of life, but down in verse 9 it says, but ye are not in the Spirit, but ye are not in the flesh, excuse me, but in the Spirit, if so that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, well, drop to verse 11. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwelleth in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal body. That's the body you're living in now. Make it alive, quicken. The Spirit in you will make alive this mortal body by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. So that in verse 13, you can mortify by the Spirit the deeds of the flesh. Well, God has put His Holy Spirit, He's given you the Spirit of life, and you are in the Spirit, and the Spirit is in you, and by that Spirit you can put to death the flesh, not live in the flesh, but live by the Spirit of God unto God's glory. So you have that, and among all those other things about, we even passed up already, the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, you get to verse 26, and it says, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. Now you have two infirmities. You have an infirmity in the flesh. The sufferings of this world is going to cause some weakness in your flesh. An infirmity is a weakness, what we call a hospital is an infirmity. I'm not going to try it. But you get the idea, because you go there because you're physically weak. But notice it's plural. The Spirit of God helpeth our infirmities, because there's another infirmity you have. Since we live in a time of sufferings, sometimes you don't really know what to pray for. And so there is a spiritual infirmity. It says, for the Spirit itself also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we ought to pray, or what we should pray for as we ought. Now that can mean that you ought to know, and what does hinder you is ignorance in one. But you know, there's another thing that causes a spirit.